I think I already used Philippians last week, but here it is again. Philippians 4 verse 12, that's what I'm opening with. Philippians 4 verse 12 says, Paul says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's interesting. Paul says to the Philippians that he's learned to handle it when he's got lack and when he's got plenty. When he's got little or much, he's learned how to deal with that rightly. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We so often put that in the fridge or on the bumper of the car is a kind of bumper sticker verse. I can do all things. But it's actually talking about living in the tensions that your real existence, your real life presents when it comes to where you're at in terms of provision, having much or having little. Because that's what immediately precedes that verse. So Paul says, I've learned the art of handling it when I'm going through a tough time. And I love that he puts it on exactly the same line. I've learned the art of handling it when I'm going through a good time. Now, in South Africa, we like not quite as big meat eaters as the guys from Brazil. I met a Brazilian family, missionaries who came here, and I had my mind blown when I was taken for a barbecue at his house, and I saw how much meat the Brazilians like to eat. I mean, that particular family, they got sent on one of the missionary organizations, and they came to Madagascar, and they looked at their food budget, and they looked at the costs here, and then they just wrote back to the organization and said, you're going to have to give us more money because we eat meat, and we eat a lot of meat. And they challenged the entire organizational financial policy around food because they would not compromise on their ethnic value of indulging in nice meat. Well, anyway, I love that. I love people who are passionate about things that are enjoyable. And South Africans are passionate about a barbecue. We call it a braai. That's the Afrikaans word for a barbecue. And we speak about a lamb on the spit. A lamb on the spit is a lamb that has been butterflied. You get a little baby sheep. It's about this big. And you cut it up and you open its legs out and you put it onto a rotisserie spike with some wires. It's like being, I don't know, thought crucified. It's like on a cross, but it's got four arms and legs, you know. And this thing is there. And then you put the charcoal in a big bin, a big tray of charcoal. And we're talking like a heap of charcoal that's going to burn for maybe 4 hours. And then you position that thing at the right angle, the right distance from the coals, and then you make your special marinade, your special sauce, your braai sauce, your barbecue sauce. And that comes in usually a big bottle because you need a lot of it. Keep the lamb tender while it cooks, while it's grilling on the fire. And then every 20 minutes or half an hour, you turn it over by hand, not with the motor. If you're hardcore, you don't, you know, none of these American things. You just do it by your own strength if you're a true man. And and that bottle of sauce is like a secret recipe that's been handed down from the father to, you know, to you, and you don't share it with anyone. You mix in the right amount of whatever spices and juices and vinegar and whatever, and you sprinkle it on this lamb while it roasts. The amazing thing is one lamb is not even an old sheep. It's a lamb. It's got to be tender. When you've finished cooking it, my father-in-law, he caters. So I've helped carve up the meat after it cooks. It's this most delightful aroma of lamb. It's nothing like a lamb in Madagascar. I don't know where you guys get your lambs, but a South African lamb is magnificent to eat. It's tender and it's tasty. But you know, I told you before, I was driving down the road and I asked Tanterika, what's that animal? And I pointed at a goat, and then he said it was a mouton, you know, lamb, a sheep. And I'm like, if you can't tell the difference between a sheep and a goat, it's no wonder the meat tastes so bad when I buy it here on the street. Anyway, so South African lamb is something amazing, and it's expensive. If you go out to a restaurant and you get a good lamb roast, you know, or a stew, it'll cost more than steak. So it's really good meat, and so you barbecue a whole lamb. Usually, guys would ask my father-in-law, you know, to cater for the wedding or some end-of-year function. So it comes close to Christmas, and businesses do these massive parties, and then the bulk of the meat is provided by doing two or maybe three lambs on the spit. And when you carve this lamb, you just keep cutting meat off more and more and more, and it piles up on the tray like this, and you've got special things to keep it warm, and you cover it with foil to keep it soft and juicy, and you've got a heap of meat like this when you've finished carving just one lamb. And so I was thinking about the Passover, and we're coming up to Easter, and I know Easter, actually the name is from some pagan ceremony and fertility gods and you name it, but don't get tricked out of the glory of the moment. There is a celebration of God's abundance in the Old Testament. They had about seven festivals or feasts that they would carry out in Israel. They were commanded to do this under the law, and some of them were celebrations about the first fruits of the harvest. You've now started to reap the harvest, and you're celebrating that God is going to provide abundantly for you. And you go to the end of the harvest, and you celebrate again that God has provided abundantly. And the Passover comes, and it's another celebration, and we're about to have it now at Easter. And I don't go in for Jewish ceremony, and I don't resurrect the Old Testament law, but I don't want us to miss the heart of God in His goodness. And so the Passover is really first and foremost about Jesus and about His blood being shed for the forgiveness of sins. And this is a reason to celebrate. This is the best reason you could ever have for celebrating, is that Jesus died and rose again for our salvation. There's no wedding that's worthy of such a big celebration, not even your own daughter's wedding or your wedding. There's no birthday, not even your grandfather's 100th birthday is worth celebrating the way that Jesus' death and resurrection is worth celebrating. Because it's Jesus' death and resurrection that has completely secured for us our eternity. That is huge. There can't be something bigger in your life than eternity. I mean, you can't contain that. So the celebration that we're about to face, Easter, is actually a magnificent celebration of God making atonement for sin and making provision for you and me to have eternal life. And so there should be a party. But I want you to understand the nature of the party. So when the Passover was given, when Israel was about to leave Egypt, in Exodus chapter 12 it says this, I've just jumped away from there somewhere. Tell the congregation, from verse 3, tell the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. Now, a lamb can feed like 30 people. When he and his nearest neighbor shall... And if the household is too small for a lamb, in other words, if there's really no way you can possibly eat that, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, and you shall make your count for the lamb. In other words, do some maths. But if you read carefully what's being said here, it's an eat-all-you-can party. It's like, if you cannot handle a whole lamb, then share it with your neighbor, but make sure you have enough lamb so that you can eat as much as you possibly can. That's the implication. Your lamb shall be without blemish, not a Malagasy lamb. A male, a year old, a tender, succulent, sweet, tasty lamb. You know, so often when I read the Old Testament and I saw, you know, you bring the sacrifice to the temple, and then I only saw in my mind the idea of this thing gets given away. But if you go and read more carefully, you'll see that a lot of the offerings had to get eaten. The priest had to eat it, and if he couldn't finish it, he had to get his children to eat it. And if, you know, it was like you were forced to feast. And if people were generous, there would be even more there, and there would be even more to eat. And it's like the, you know, the communion that the priest has to drink afterwards because it was blessed. Hopefully, be careful how much you bless. But the point is, God didn't say, oh, no, here, just take a little ration, a little portion. He didn't say, just take a little, you know, as even when it came to communion, my pastor from when I was a student, he used to describe it as a nip and a sip. Don't just take a nip and a sip. You know, it used to be a meal. It used to be a feast. We've administrated it into something much smaller than it originally was. It was a Passover meal that Jesus had with his disciples when he broke bread. And he said, here, eat the bread. That was after eating a whole meal. And then he took the wine and he said, here, drink the wine. It was not a sip. It was a quantity that they had been enjoying. It was a whole meal that they had been having together. And I get this impression that God actually, in the Old Testament, he taught people how to handle abundance by making them at times have an eat-all-you-can party. And they weren't supposed to hoard. They weren't supposed to store up. There's obviously the dynamic of enough manna for today, give us this day our daily bread. There's enough. But there were also times of feasting that Israel was called aside to celebrate and feast. And just like I described to you how big a lamb is, now you understand the Passover, when it came along, you had to eat lamb. It wasn't just for the blood to be sprinkled on the doorposts. That's the part you've always thought about. Now I want you to think about that amount of meat that they just had to eat and enjoy. And then obviously the unleavened bread. And unleavened bread sounds so bad, but it's nice. That matzah stuff that you buy, that unleavened bread that the Jews have, with, you know, you put bovril on and cheese. It's very nice. So don't assume that they were having a minimalist meal. They were having something extravagant taking place. And I've preached before that all we need is food and clothing, and that's also true, that God promises us. He says, don't be anxious about what you will eat or what you will wear. I know that you need these things. My Father in heaven knows what you need. He'll take care of these things. Jesus taught us that God is committed to provide for us. At the very least, food and clothing is guaranteed. But God nowhere promises you that you can own a home or that you'll have your own house or your own car, or and so on and so forth. So on the one end of the scale, you've got a promise from God that you will always have dignity. He will clothe you and he will feed you. He will give you life and he will sustain you. He will clothe you. He will give you dignity and honor. There's no need for you to be anxious about anything. That's what Jesus teaches us. So I've taught that before. But you see, if God commits to that as a minimum, I don't want you to think that that is all that God gives you in your life. That he just says, hey, live a small life or live a poverty-minded, a minimalistic little life. You see, for me, that's actually the food and clothing promise from God takes away my anxiety about provision. But it's actually just the thin end of the pie slice of life when I've come to know God in his fullness, his goodness, his abundance, his generosity towards me. I've been astounded that God actually frequently pours out far more upon me and others around me, the people I know, friends. He gives far more to them than they could possibly say is just need. It's more than need. And so sometimes God gives us much more than just food and clothing. Have you considered your own life? Have you looked at what you've got in your life? It is far more than just food and clothing. And this, I think, is a spiritual challenge that faces you when you're doing okay materially. There's a danger in the middle class. Apparently, the middle class can be spiritually one of the most unhealthy classes in society. You see, God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith. So if you're poor and you have very little, you're not distracted so much by materialism because it's just not even on your radar. You're just thinking, God help me get my plate of rice for today. You're not worrying about your possessions being stolen because you have none. You left your house unlocked because it's not your house and you've got no furniture. If you're really poor, you're depending on God a lot. So you're rich in faith. You're turning to God every day saying, God, provide for me, and you're leaning upon him, and you're certainly not in danger of indulgence and excess. So the poor, there's no real problem with their kind of spirituality. They're depending on God rightly. The rich man, as a believer, the rich, and I mean wealthy now, I'm talking the multimillionaires, because I know I'm wealthy too, but I'm not that kind of wealthy. So the really rich guy, he's actually often, as a Christian, wrestled with the privilege of his wealth, knowing something of God's responsibility on his life to be generous, to be a giver. Even the unsaved, rich, wealthy people are thinking like that. They're thinking, we should give away 50% of our wealth, like Warren Buffett and Bill Gates and others have committed to do. And some have committed even higher figures, like Zuckerberg from Facebook says he's going to give away, I don't know, 90% or something. So the very rich have also considered the responsibility of handling the blessing. Even if they don't know God, they see it as a responsibility to rightly handle the blessing. So rich people are often careful and thoughtful and premeditated in their giving. Poor people are utterly dependent on God. They're both living in some kind of a spirituality which is healthy. And then comes the middle class, and all we're worried about is hoarding enough. The middle class is, we've tasted it, we've gained an appetite for it, and now we want to gather more of it. We want to secure our retirement. We want to make sure we've invested wisely for the last 20 years of our lives. And so we're a little nervous about our future, and we're so worried about the exchange rate that we're checking in our investments. And the wealthy doesn't have that problem. He could well be more free than the middle class when it comes to finances. The middle class is in danger of actually having the biggest poverty mindset of all, because you're fending for yourself and you're trying to build the American dream or the whatever country dream you come from, you know, the two cars and a house and a swimming pool or whatever your ideal is for material stability. But the middle class lies to themselves and they justify it by saying, I'm not wealthy. I'm not really wealthy, so you can't call me guilty of having problems with money because I don't have that much. I've got just enough, or I'm managing it carefully. But actually, subtly in our hearts, what we're doing is trying to provide security for ourselves by administrating our money very carefully. And as a result, we're very nervous about the offering and how much we put in there. And we're very careful about when we give something away, who we give it to, and how freely we give. And the middle class, you can go and do research. It could be actually one of the most unhealthy classes in society. In Madagascar, it's not such a big problem because there's not so much middle class. I'm talking mostly about the Western world. But Paul says, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. That means he didn't stay in the same place. He didn't build a complete financial portfolio that has stability and equilibrium. He went from having plenty to having little, and sometimes back to having plenty and back to having little. I wonder what he did wrong. Or was it perhaps that he was doing something right? He knew how to have plenty, but he didn't hoard it. He didn't just gather it and secure it and nail it down so that he could stay there. He didn't look at economy as something of, I must get more, and then I guess get more, and then I must get more, and I must, every time I'm at a new level, I must batten down the hatches and secure myself. No, he says something quite different. He says, I've learned how to have plenty, and I've learned how to have little. How good are we at that roller coaster, if it's a roller coaster? Maybe it's a It's a slow ride. And I love his wording. He said, I've learned the secret of facing plenty. I read that like this, as if God was saying, steady yourself, my boy. Brace yourself. Get ready for the challenge. You're going to have to face a tough challenge. I'm going to give you plenty. I'm going to give you something more than you've had, and you're going to have to learn how to deal with that. You're going to have to learn how to deal with plenty. So many of us spiritualize having little as if that's where spiritual maturity and growth comes from. Simplicity, dealing with, you know, like being so humble that, okay, you can send us used tea bags because we're missionaries. You know, that happened. We've met the people now. We actually know the true story. Somebody was so kind as to send someone in Madagascar some tea bags that were secondhand. That's full on, you know, stay humble because that's more spiritual. It's just warped. But I looked at an interesting interview once, a video where Francis Chan, I think I've mentioned this before, Francis Chan, great guy, I really enjoy his heart, his ministry is good. He was talking about leaving the church he was in. His salary was too high for him. He wasn't comfortable with the amount of money he was administrating. He was going to walk away from it because he wanted to simplify his life, and he wanted to go plant another church in a particular area of another city. And he was sitting in a kind of a 3 or 4 way interview. One of the other guys at the table said, you know, Francis, are you telling me that in order to be spiritual, you have to get rid of the money that God's giving you to be responsible for, and in order to be sanctified, your path, your means to sanctification is simplicity in a kind of a ascetic sense, in a kind of a monk sense, in a kind of a get, you know, stuff is evil, get rid of it and make your life simple. That way you will be on the path to sanctification. And so the other guy at the table looked him in the eye and said, don't you think for some people God could use wealth as a means to sanctification? It was a mind-blowing thought for me when I watched that interview. Could your test be that God wants to give you more? Could your test be that God actually wants you to learn to be in plenty? Paul said, I've learned to face the challenge of little, and I've learned to face the challenge of much. And we could be faithless if we go before God and say, no, no, always the little. No, no, always give us little. Always, no, keep us with little. Maybe for some of us, God's already given us much, and we need to learn how to administrate it well. And maybe for some of you in this room, you actually need to have faith that honors God and says, Lord, you can entrust me with more. You can promote me and bless me and pour out upon me. I think God would do that more and more with us if we'd learned the secret of how to handle plenty. And this has been a challenge in my own life because I started at a place where I had the default Christian small-mindedness of, you know, a healthy theology that isn't the prosperity gospel. What do I mean? I mean, I never expected to be rich. I never expected to have an abundance. I had dealt with myself to say, I'll be content with little. And behind that, there was actually a poverty mindset that was actually saying, I'm just not comfortable with much. I'm just not comfortable with administrating money. I'm actually on bad terms with money because it still intimidates me. And so I have to live in a small budget, a small economy, because I don't actually have much faith when it comes to money. I didn't realize I was poverty-minded. I just thought I was humble. And a pastor friend of mine, I was on his leadership team. I wasn't an elder or shepherd or whatever you call those guys. I was just on the leadership team, and the pastor called me one day and he invited me to a restaurant and he ordered an expensive meal, and then he said, order something, and I'm like, gonna choose the because I'm not Malagasy again, so I was going to choose the cheapest meal, you know, that would feed me. And he said, no, you should order something good. Order something nice. I'm like, but it's wasteful, isn't it? And he says, no, there's something in your life that needs to change. God wants you to handle more money, but you don't know about money properly. Order something a bit more extravagant. And then later in my life, a year later, he took me on a trip with him, and I remember going to a particularly expensive restaurant. And he wasn't a mad guy. He wasn't wasteful in general. He drove pretty modest cars and dressed modestly. But once or twice in my life, he came to me and he just poured blessing on me. This is a pastor, but he was acting as a good pastor in the sense of he was hearing the Holy Spirit and he was responding to God to disciple me. And he just went big on a few occasions, and it almost offended my conscience. Well, it did. Let me be more honest. I thought, is that even right? And I went before God and I prayed about it and I said, who's right and who's wrong here? Am I right and he's wrong, or is he right and I'm wrong? And after a while, I felt God start to speak to me and say, can I not bless you? Am I not able to actually give an abundance? Am I not able to pour out upon you a lot? It doesn't cost God anymore. You see, God, there's no money in heaven. There's no currency in heaven. From God's perspective, $1 billion and $1 is the same amount. From his perspective, he doesn't attach a direct correlation of value to money the way we do. He doesn't operate with currency. So if for God to produce fruitfulness doesn't take him effort. The more fruitfulness is just he can issue it as easily as he can issue you into a season of little. He can issue you into a season of abundance. It's not harder for God. This isn't the high place and this is the low place. This was the default, easy for God to do, and it takes God extra effort to bless you a lot. It doesn't take God any extra effort to bless you a lot. There's just seasons of abundance and seasons of not abundance. And God wants us to be as free in both seasons, as able to live in a season of no abundance as we can live in a season of abundance. But then it means we have to rightly decouple ourselves from that kind of value system that only gives a worth to something in material terms. And we have to ask the question, what is the spiritual value of what I'm doing? What is the spiritual value of the season that I'm in? If God put me in a season of abundance, I have to ask God, why is this abundance coming upon me now? Sometimes God will tell me, you're enjoying this season of abundance because you're my boy and I want to spoil you. As a parent, have you never felt that for your child, that you just want to bless them? You just want to give them a nice expensive toy? You see a cheap one, a good one, you say, I'm going to give my kid the best one. Why do you want to do that? God just put that in your heart. It's not wasteful to be lavish. It's not wasteful to pour out. And so God had to break something inside of me to understand that he can actually give us an abundance for no other reason but that he's good and he wants us to enjoy it. That's true. But it wasn't real for me until I'd actually started to taste it and experience it. It came to a point where after I'd seen that abundance in my life, I actually became more generous. There was a time where I was really worried about where I was living at and how much I could enjoy and how much I could afford and could I afford this or couldn't I afford that. And after God broke me into that understanding of abundance, I realized I could enjoy abundance as much as I could be content without it. And in that place of understanding more about abundance, I've been able to sometimes give away things I own without even thinking about it twice. Like, who cares, you know, just give it away. And it's something of great value that maybe I took years to obtain. And then I can give it away because I know God can restore or replenish or multiply back to me easily. Do you realize that God can bless you 100-fold? Some were blessed 30, 60, 100-fold. None of those numbers are small. Now, I'm not trying to give you a prosperity gospel. I'm trying to teach you to understand that God can put you in a season of abundance, and it's not necessarily less spiritual than the season of lack. It could be that God wants to tackle things in your heart today and say, get a bigger faith so that I can move more money through your life, so that I can give you more, so that you can let more go out of your life, so that you can learn not to be worried about any of this. I find it amazing. Some people are actually born with this as a gift. I mean, Romans 12 verse 8 speaks about the one who contributes in generosity, having a gift of generosity, having a gift of giving. Another guy has the gift of exhortation. Another one has a gift of serving. So some people actually have a gift of handling money and giving. Are you open to being a person who can handle God's blessing and just also give it away? And I think that's what Paul knew when he said, I've learned to the challenge of having plenty, because he moved from having plenty back to having little again. He gave it away. And another friend of mine, Canadian pastor, he said to us once from the pulpit, he said to the church, you haven't lived until at least once in your life you've given everything away. That guy still challenges me. I've never forgotten that statement. It's not a law, it's an inspiration. It's a guy who's done it, who's saying you should find out the freedom of what it means to give everything away one day in your life. My suggestion would be, do it soon while you don't have much stuff. You know? Yeah, you get it. Before you've accumulated as the middle class working their way up the ladder of success, rather while you early on just give it all away. See, I'm in a real quandary now because I've accumulated so much stuff. But it's still very firm in my mind that one day I want to give it all away. And thankfully, because of wood borer in Madagascar, if I ever leave the island, which I probably won't, if I ever do, I'm not packing a container and taking my furniture with me because it's got these little things eating the wood. I'm giving it all away. I think God wants to give us more, but I think he also wants us to be able to give stuff away. I think God wants us not to measure ourselves as spiritual because we have little, but sometimes actually say, God, let your abundance come, because sometimes there's a feast. And I think God sometimes called a feast for Israel to say, look, there's going to be a time when the right thing to do is to have a party and enjoy yourself. And sometimes we find it really, really hard to kill the fatted calf, to splurge, to be lavish. But I think as Westerners, we were brought up to say, waste not, want not. And our conservative never wasting anything is a pride thing, where we look at it like the cleanliness is next to godliness, you know? Cleanliness is next to godliness, and waste not, want not, and we've learned how to be conservative, but we've never learned to be lavish. And that woman who took a jar of perfume that was worth a year's wages, and she broke it and she poured it out on Jesus' feet. And the people around said, look at that waste. Look at the waste of a year's wages. And what we should do is say, look at that worship. Look at that worship. I'm nearly finished because I'm going to set a challenge for you. She took perfume that was worth a year's wages and she worshiped Jesus. Some of us would consider that kind of excess as a waste, especially as she probably didn't have lots more jars of perfume lined up. That was probably her perfume that she'd stored up for however many years. And for a few more years after that, she was probably known as the stinky lady. I don't know what it cost her to break that jar of perfume, but it was worth a year's wages. Here's the thing. If you see waste, I want you to see worship, but in the context of material value. When the Passover came, they ate lamb until they couldn't eat anymore. And that was an acknowledgement of God's provision of salvation. So here's my closing challenge to you. In order for us to understand something of God's call to be lavish in our worship, lavish in our generosity to others, lavish in allowing money to come and money to go through our lives, because He's a provider who can provide excessively, abundantly, more than you can ask or imagine, because God Himself has no limits. My challenge is, join me and find an evening this week and have a big meal. And don't look at what it costs. Or if you look at what it costs, just take whatever you are going to spend and double that. Just go and say, I'm going to go and I don't know how I'm going to pay something of the things I owe and the dirhama and the petrol for the scooter and the bus fare and all these things. I don't know what it means to feast in your context, but feast in your context. Take a risk and go before God and enjoy it as a meal, or as if it all it means is buying an ice cream, because normally all you can afford is a bus ticket. Then go and buy that ice cream, and as you eat it, think of the goodness of God in His provision and say, God, this is my worship to You. That lady took perfume and she smashed it and poured it on Jesus' feet. It was worship. Sometimes we need to actually go and say, this idol of holding back and controlling everything, we're going to rather cast caution to the wind, put our cares on Jesus, and celebrate what He's done. This week that we're in, coming up to Passover, this is a week of celebrating what God has done on the cross. And Jesus had a massive meal with His disciples. The Israel was taught to feast on a lamb that was barbecued to perfection. What are you going to do to honor God and His goodness this week? Think of something and then do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You're amazing. You are sufficient for us in every season. In seasons of little and season of abundance, You are always sufficient, Lord. But God, help us to have faith in You, an active faith that says we can take a moment and celebrate Your goodness. We can take a moment somewhere and go big, throw caution to the wind and bring You abandoned praise, Lord. Bring You an offering of splendor, Lord, something that we say, this is so cool, this is so wonderful, because our God is so wonderful. I pray in this church sometime this week, Lord, there will be meals of celebration. There will be moments of worship that are lavish because of what You did at the cross, where You made the biggest gift of all and sent Your Son to die for us. What a lavish act, Lord. What generosity on Your part. Open our hearts wide this week to worship You. In Jesus' name, amen.